Great pleasure and honor to be with you this evening. I thank you very much for making that choice to be here among all the places that you could be tonight. I guess today has been a day filled with a great deal of heaviness for me because of the death of Marty Pickup, who I've known for many years, and I especially know his mother and father. My wife went to school with his older siblings when she was lived in Tampa. And so it reminds us of the brevity of life, and it reminds me of the unfairness of life. Life is just not fair or just. And although I can talk with you about that, have some understanding of why God allows suffering and those kinds of things, it still strikes you in real events that some things just don't seem right. Brother Pickup already has lost a daughter, buried a daughter a few years ago, and now he has to bury a son. And it's a very difficult thing as an old man for him to do that, I'm sure, and his wife, Joella. And I'll say this, and although you may argue with me, I just don't think they deserve it. You know, that's a human speaking. That's a fallible human speaking and saying, it doesn't look to me like that's fair. But you know, I know that Abraham asked God before he destroyed Sodom, will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is, yes, he will. So someday this will all be right. Everything will be made right again. And may that day hasten. It's also a day of joy to me because, I hate to single him out, but I have a friend here tonight that I didn't expect to see, really. One of my high school classmates, junior high school. I guess we've known each other since seventh grade, haven't we, Bruce? Conrad Guthrie. He lives here in Houston, has for many, many years. And we kind of got separated after high school, and he came tonight to visit, and I'm so glad about that. He's a great guy, wonderful. He's the one that, I told him, he's the one who got me into public speaking, drug me to debate club in seventh grade or something, and I found something that was a passion in my life I didn't even know existed, that I could express what was kind of wrapped up all in my soul in some way. I discovered that as years went by, but he's the one who got me started on that, and I'm very thrilled to have him. I hope you get to meet him. One of the most brilliant people you'll ever meet. But that's not why we're here tonight, talk about people. I'm here to talk with you about the New Testament church. I'm trying to convey to you a little glimpse of what I would call biblical primitivism, what others have called biblical primitivism. I've been called by some of our brethren a radical. And they mean that as an insult. I take it as a compliment. Because the word radical is from the Latin radis, which means to the root of something. And I believe if we're going to ever understand the Bible properly and understand what God expects of us, we must get to the root of the matter and not the layers and layers and layers of things that men have put on top of what God says. But let's go back to the root of what God says in the Scriptures and there find something worthwhile and try to understand its significance. So I've tried to boil these things down to a few points that we can talk about this week. Hopefully they'll be able to help you personally or individually and also this church. And I've called the series, and this is part of a larger series, Recreating the New Testament Church. Because I believe the Scriptures kind of carry this idea that the seed is the Word of God, that Jesus said we planted in the hearts of men. And if we plant the same seed that the apostles planted in the hearts of men, we'll get the same crop. What they got in the New Testament was Christians, not different kinds of Christians. Not theologians, they got Christians. And we ought to be satisfied to be just a Christian. We ought to try to figure out what that means and how to practice that here in the 21st century. And so I'm trying to give you a little glimpse of that. I hope that you'll take it further and learn more about that. But I believe that we are bound by the New Testament to recreate this New Testament church. The Bible says in Acts 2 and verse 40, 41 or so, that those who gladly received his word were baptized. And in that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them when the gospel was first preached there on that first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. So they didn't go off in their own way in the beginning. They followed continually and steadfastly upon what the apostles taught them through the Holy Spirit there in the beginning. I believe that's incumbent upon us to do that very thing. And I know that's in your hearts. I know that's what you're trying to do here in this place. even though I've only known some of you for a very short time. But that's something you always have to remember, that we our job is to continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and not be distracted by what men say about social causes that come and go. You know, in the book of Revelation, there's a picture of the sea. And I think in the symbolism of the book, in my own understanding, the sea kind of represents to me human society that ever changes. Because you go out in the ocean, and you can go to the same spot on the ocean according to your, well, it used to be a Loran, now it's a GPS. Go to the exact same spot. We used to try to do that when we fished out in the ocean. And it looks different. Every time you go out, it's all different in the same spot because the conditions change. That's human society. And then at the end of the book of Revelation, it says, and the sea is no more. God does away with the sea. Human society that constantly changes, the swinging pendulum back and forth of human behavior and morality and traditions and standards, all is done away, and God is all in all. We can get back to that root with God. Now, I get, just get distracted, but I'm going to talk with you tonight about one thing I noticed as I read this book of Acts. I mentioned to you some years ago in starting a small church and other work. I went back and read the book of Acts again and tried to just pull out of there as I read some things that were seemed to jump out at me from the text about this early church. One of the things that jumped out at me may seem strange, but I believe it's very significant, both individually and corporately to churches and Christians, and that is that the church cannot begin, and it certainly cannot be sustained in any place until men are convicted of sin. It cannot be maintained until men are started, until men are convicted of sin. Now, I want to make some points about that, but I first want to go to the scriptures with you, and let's read together where this comes from, and we'll see how this might apply. Then you'll begin to understand what I think the scriptures are saying in this regard. Here, Peter in the book of Acts in chapter 2 preaches this sermon right after the resurrection of Christ, some 40 days. He preaches this sermon on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit falls upon him and the other 11 apostles. And the words of Peter are recorded here in Acts chapter 2. The other apostles spoke the same thing, apparently, or something like this. They all were speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance, it says. And he was speaking to those Jews who in the city of Jerusalem had crucified Jesus not many days before. And he says in verse 22, among many other things, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. And as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Here's what that means. You Hebrews in the city of Jerusalem, by your leaders, you took this man and you crucified him at the hands of men without law. That's the Romans. So people have preached over the years and written books and wondered, and it's a big political argument today, who killed Jesus? Well, let me tell you who the Bible says killed Jesus. Both Jew and Gentile put him to death. The Jews determined to do it. Of course, God had already set it in motion. And they got the lawless Romans to actually carry out the deed. They didn't have the power to kill him. So they got the Romans to do it. And what that did in the big picture of things was really attest to the whole truth. That both Jew and Gentile, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2, crucified the Son of God because they were all sinners. They're all sinners. And all have fallen short of the glory of God, both Jew and Gentile. And that's what this says here. Now it says this Jesus that you put to death, God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And you know something? If Jesus had his body had just been moved, or if he really was in the tomb, really isn't our subject today, but you know, think about this. If he was really still dead and they could get to him, all they had to do to stop this whole Christian thing was dump that rotting body right at Peter's feet and say, there's your resurrection, there's your Savior. But they didn't do that because they couldn't do that. And that's why he said, you need to understand something. This one that you killed, God determined to be your Savior, and he had him put to death at your hands, but God's raised him up. Now, if you jump down a little bit here to verse 36 in the same chapter, he concludes his speech after many other important things he said, but we're going to go to this verse. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That word cut to the heart, in some of the older versions, is pricked in the heart. I guess I got a little confusion in the titles and all that, but it's cut to the heart, or pricked in the heart, same thing. And they were cut to the heart when he said this, and they said, what shall we do about this? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we know those verses. Many of you know those. You've memorized some of that since you were a child, what Peter told them to do. You've heard about this being cut to the heart, but you're probably still wondering, what does this have to do with the church, or the, how is it important to hear in the 21st century for the church? Now, he goes on to say that this promise of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit and you being saved from your sins is for you and your children and to all who are far off, that's the Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved or save yourselves from this crooked or perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now, what you notice here, if you think about it, is there were many, many, many thousands of people who may have heard this message. Edersheim, I told you the other day, said there may have been up to 2 million people in the city of Jerusalem on these days. So there were thousands of people who could hear what Peter said there, but only 3,000 were baptized. Who were those 3,000 people? Well, the text here tells you who they were. It says they were those who gladly received his word. A lot of people were cut to the heart, and of that number who were cut to the heart, others probably scoffed, but some were cut to the heart, and they said, what shall we do? And among that number, there were those who gladly received the word to repent, turn around, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And so they did that. Now, God is selecting people by this process of preaching. God is selecting people by this process of showing them what to do. God has a certain kind of person in mind. He does not want, Peter says, God does not wish that or desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And yet God says, this is who I want. All those who have a contrite and humble heart. All those who are meek and lowly in spirit. All those who, as he says in the, all those things listed in the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit, all those things. This is who God is calling. And this message of repentance and being and dying to sin and being baptized is a message that the intellectual, those who are rich in this world, they will never understand and they will never accept. Because God has a certain kind of person in mind with this message. Those who are willing, when they are pricked in their heart, to come to the Lord in humility. That's not for everybody. The wise of this world do not understand. They continue to build their religions after their own choosing. They continue to follow their own idols, whether they're secular or religious. But they do not do this. They do not gladly receive the words of Peter. Now, when you look at this, what does it mean to be pricked in the heart or cut to the heart? Well, the Greek word here, essentially, the root of this simply means to prick or to cut, to pierce. Metaphorically, it's used of the pain of mind that sharply agitates a person's mind and to cause it to vehemently feel emotions, especially emotions of sorrow. It also means to pierce through or to transfix something. I use this in another sermon. When I was a kid, I used to go to these county fairs, and I saw these displays of all these insects, butterflies and beetles, and they were all stuck on these boards with those beautiful pins. You ever seen this? Little labels. I just love those. I stand transfixed, as it were, by those displays. And so I just had to do this. So I went home, caught me a bunch of bugs, got some cardboard or something, and I got some pins, and I stuck these bugs on the boards. I didn't think about killing them first. I just stuck them on there. And so here are the bugs, you know, stuck, suspended in air by the pins and on the board. And I've often felt like that in life. You may laugh, but I've been there. I've been stuck and trying to go somewhere, trying to do something and can't go anywhere and can't do anything except hurt and hang there in the midair almost. And you know, there's just nothing you can do about that. But this word here means to transfix. And that kind of means to stick a pin through it and hold it down. There it is. Put a pin in it. Pierce it. And he says here about these people that when they heard the words that Peter preached about Jesus Christ, this one they had killed, they were cut to the heart. You ever been cut to the heart by someone's words? I'm not going to tell you some things that have cut me to the heart in my life that people have said to me. I got a feeling with my big mouth and thoughtless personality, I've pierced many people with sorrow. But this is something to think about. Now, what does he mean? You mean to tell me that the only people that can be Christians and come to God properly are those who've been cut to the heart? I guess so. I didn't say that. This means something, folks. This tells you something about being a Christian. And it's something I think that will separate a lot of people out that they don't realize. You know, the church cannot begin in any place until men are convicted of sin. The church cannot begin until men are convicted of sin. I've been a part of starting a few churches in places. Not too many, but a few. Maybe in my life, as it goes on, I'll be a part of this again. And so I've been in the process of, well, we want to start a new church. What are we going to do? Well, some people's first thought is, we've got to buy property. Or we've got to get a bank account and a treasure. We've got to go to the state and apply to get a legal name for this church, if we're going to have it start a church. And we got to have this or that. In reality, if you want to go to any place where there's no Church of Jesus Christ today and start one, how would you go about doing that? Do you need the approval of some board of directors of some denomination, and they decide where to locate the church? I'll tell you where churches start. They start in the hearts of men who have been convicted of sin. That's where churches start. And you cannot begin any church that owns Christ's name in truth until you find some people that have been convicted of sin, have been pierced to the heart with the truth of their sinfulness and their guilt. And you find those people who will gladly receive the words of God. And you find those people, and that's how you start a church. When you try to start a church on any other basis, well, we got a lot of people. Our focus group says there's a lot of people that have a certain age here and they have a certain amount of income, and so we can start a church there. You're doing what Walmart does before they decide to build a Walmart somewhere. You're doing what Waffle House does before they decide to build one of my favorite restaurants. They do the demographics and the surveys and the focus groups to find how to start a Waffle House or put one there, a Walmart. Why do my favorite things start with W? Anyway, just thought of that. That's another sermon. Anyway, is this how churches start? Well, according to a lot of people in the world, that's how they start one. A board of directors somewhere makes a decision about that, and they start one. But I can't read about any of that kind of stuff in the Bible. That's the only problem with it. It's all smart, very smart, but it's not how the Bible says a church starts. I don't think it's how a church continues either. This church will not continue to be a church of Jesus Christ if men here do not remain convicted of sin. And if the new people you bring in here are not brought in here because they are convicted of sin, this will not remain a church of Jesus Christ. It'll become a social club or some other worshiping society or something else we talked about last night. That's what it takes. And I'm going to talk to you about that tonight, a little bit more tomorrow night, about that concept. Now, that just leaves a lot of people cold because it's not businesslike. It's not intellectual. It doesn't glorify man in any way. In fact, this is humiliating to human beings, the human race, because we're the sinners. And you want us to openly admit this, that we're sinners, and that's why we're together, that we've been redeemed by somebody else beyond our power, and that's why we ought to associate and hang out with each other, because we're so flawed and need help? This won't fly in a sophisticated 21st century world, or will it? Or will it? I've become very discouraged by the social, cultural decline in the last 40 years that I've seen. Very discouraged. the United States that I understand was established by the Constitution is just being destroyed, in my opinion. More importantly, that's a secondary matter, more importantly, the moral standards of the Scriptures that lead people to be able to have fulfilling lives, that have joy in their old age, are being trampled upon everywhere we go at every level. And I fear greatly. I sound like I'm angry, but I'm not angry. I'm full of sorrow about this because I have to deal with, maybe more so than some of you because of what I do every day, and some of the other preachers here can speak to that. I deal with the results of all this freedom that we think we have all the time. I deal with the broken lives and sorrow that carries on to the third and fourth generation. And there's no way to fix it very easily. And some of it's so ugly. Some of the stories I could tell you of the ugliness and the degradation of sin is it just keeps me awake at night sometimes. But people are going to do things their way. Yes, we're broken. But I tell you what I know in all that. Here's what I know. As dark as it may seem, I tell you what happens in all that. The light of the gospel shines brighter than ever. You remember those little watches people had? The first LED, well, most of you won't. First LED watches had that little those little bright red letters on there. You ever have one of those? And all they were was like bright red that said 3:46. That was so cool. I heard a woman got her husband one of those for a present, and he thought that was kind of, he was a farmer, he worked, you know, a lot. He needed to know what time it was, so she got him an LED watch. And he went out in the field and began to work, and he come back in for lunch. He goes, well, how do you like your new watch? He goes, well, it doesn't work. Oh, no, wait, it's working now. It wasn't working when I was all morning. It wouldn't work. I couldn't see anything on it. Why? Well, if you know the story I'm telling you, when you got out in the light, what happened to the watch? Can't see it at all. You had to do like this to see the watch. Very helpful, very useful product. They've improved them now with LCD and all the other things, but you know what you learn from that? The light of the gospel shines the brightest in a dark place. I found that to be true individually. The power and the light of the gospel shine the brightest in the darkest hearts. Those hearts that have been most crushed by sin, by their own sin or the sin of others, or the sin of others that made them sin against themselves. I found that the gospel has the most power there. The most rewarding stories I could tell you of preaching the gospel come because of the blackness of sin in contrast to the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So yes, there's hope that as the world gets darker around us, the light of the gospel is going to keep shining in a dark place. So don't think it's hopeless because the world is in sin. That's when we need the gospel the most. Have you heard the story about the two shoe salesmen that went to Africa some years ago and they were wanting to sell shoes, and one of them wrote back home and said, it's a hopeless situation. Nobody wears shoes. The other guy wrote back and said, endless opportunity. Nobody wears shoes. Which one was right? Well, maybe they both were, but you know what we have before us today in the city of Houston and in Port St. Lucie, wherever we are? We have endless opportunity because everybody's a sinner. Even the people that you meet that look like they've got their act together, if you spend some time with them, you'll find out they have the same interest of you and they're sinners. Let me tell you something. The church cannot begin until men are convicted of sin, and this is where we have our hope. Jesus prophesied this. You know what he said when before he went back to heaven? He said to his apostles in John 16, and when he, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me, and of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So Jesus himself said that the job of the Holy Spirit would be to come and convict the world of sin, and that this would lead to righteousness in people. Not everybody, but those who would hear the voice of God. So the church cannot begin until men are convicted of sin. And here's something else I want you to think about in the book of Acts. Now, I haven't got time to go detail with this, but I just want you to think through this with me. When did the church begin? You know, God in the Old Testament had done all that he could through the prophets. He finally said, I've done everything I can do until I send my son. Till the sun arises with healing on its wings, I've said all I can say to you, Hebrews. And then the New Testament dawns, and God had already sent the prophets. He sent more prophets in the form of John the Baptist. He sent him ahead. Still no church. No church. Jesus was born. No church. Jesus taught, lived, and died. No church. He'd been raised and ascended on high. No church. He even sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Holy Spirit fell on the apostles. Any church yet? Nope. The apostles even preached that day. No church. When did the church begin? When somebody's heart was convicted of sin and they gladly received the words of the apostles. The preaching of the gospel does not start the church. The acceptance of the gospel by a convicted heart is when the church begins. That's when it began the day of Pentecost. You can trace it right to the first moment. The first time one of those people went under the water and came back up a new creature, that's when the church began. All that time, all those centuries, everything God did, no church. Until someone was convicted of sin and responded to the gospel. That's how I know how important it is that we understand the significance of being convicted of sin. You know, the kingdom was established when Christ was seated on his throne after his resurrection. You know, the Bible says he was raised from the dead. He appeared on earth for a period of 40 days. He ascended back to heaven. And the Bible says later that when he ascended to heaven, he was seated on the right hand of God, which means he was put on his throne in a position of power. And from that position of power, he said, I will send the Comforter back to you. And that's what Christ did. That's when the kingdom of God was established on earth. The rule of God was then established in a fuller way than it had been before. God had ruled the earth before, but this is a little bit different way. But the church is not that. The church is the people who accept Christ's rule on the earth. Now, that's a subtle difference, but I want you to see the difference between the law. See, the law is different than the church. Some people look at the Bible and, oh, this is the law of God. This is the gospel of Christ. I know, and that's different than the church. This is not the church. This is an expression of the kingdom of God, of his rule, of his authority in your life and in among the nations of the earth, who the Bible says he rules with a rod of iron. This is expression of his authority, but his... The church is different than that. The church are the people that obey or not obey, or do not obey his law. The law and the church are different. Now, they're the same in some respects, but they really are different. And now, here's how you see this. Basileia, the Greek word for this, or kingdom, means royal power, kingship, dominion, or rule. And it says it's not to be confused with this is from the Greek lexicon, not to be confused with an actual kingdom, but rather the right or authority to rule over a kingdom, of the royal power and dignity conferred upon Christians in the Messianic kingdom, that they are a kingdom. The Bible says we're a kingdom of priests. It says as Christians, we've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So I know the kingdom's here because in the book of Colossians, in chapter 1, it says you've been taken from the power of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. That's the kingdom now. That's the rule of Christ in your hearts. So it's a kingdom, a territory subject to the rule of a king. But there is a slight difference in this, in that people do not always respect the power of God. There's a big misunderstanding in the religious world about this kingdom and what it means. People say that the Old Testament kingdom of the prophets has not come yet because they don't see an external physical expression of the rule of God on earth. Well, no, the kingdom of God is here. You know what they say? They say that God intended to establish his kingdom when Christ came the first time. That's what he initially said. But when he came here, the Jews rejected him. And since the Jews rejected Christ, he couldn't set up his kingdom. He was forced to just establish the church as a parenthesis in history. So they view that we're living in a parenthesis in history right now, that the kingdom is coming along later. This parenthesis in history where God kind of put his plans, put the pause button, is called the church.
That's not what this book of Psalms says. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So he pictures in prophecy, and this is a messianic psalm. He pictures in prophecy that all of these kings of the earth are plotting against God and his anointed, and says, we're going to break his bonds from us. We're going to do what we want to do. He who sits in the heavens will laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and in his distress, in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And he will say, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. Now that's the prophecy of the resurrection. That verse, the last phrase, is linked in two different places in the New Testament to the resurrection of Christ. So I know when this setting of the king occurred on his throne. It's not occurring in some future date. It occurred when God set Christ on his throne at his resurrection. The kings of the earth say, we're going to break his bonds asunder. The Bible says God laughed at them and said, I will set my king on my holy hill, whether they like it or not. So in other words, what I'm trying to tell you by this is that the kingdom of God came and has come. The rule of God on earth came when Christ was raised from the dead. His kingdom began. But I'm still going to tell you that the church didn't begin until men were convicted of sin. The world must realize that it's lost and needs the cleansing blood of Christ. And sometimes, you know, here's what I'm trying to tell you about this. I think that the kingdom of God would have been established on earth even if not one single human being obeyed the gospel, the kingdom would have been established. That's what God said. I will set my king on my holy hill. He did not ask us to obey him for him to have a kingdom. He has set his kingdom in place. It was up to men to obey or not obey. And that's why when the gospel was preached, we find so many rejecting it and a few accepting it, the 3,000 that day. And God said, that's my people right there. But I tell you, God doesn't need us to set his king on his hill. And you can obey or disobey. God's heart will be broken, but it will not stop him from ruling over men. Now, sometimes when we preach and as we work in a church, it seems like we forget this in practice. I've been doing this a pretty long time, for good or for ill. You know, some people have a lot of experience, and the experience is all doing the wrong thing. I understand that could be what you're thinking. That, yeah, he's had a lot of experience, but it's all been bad, all been poor. You know, okay. Just like some preachers, you know, they have, one guy told me, a professor I had, he said, well, yeah, some preachers have 20 years experience. It's basically 10 years of doing the same thing. Every 2 years they do the same thing because they get fired from one church. In 2 years they move to another and do the same thing, get fired, move to another. Yeah, they got 20 years experience. It's all pointless and poor. So yeah, that's possible. But my observations and travel have led me to understand that in trying to teach people about Christ and how to become a New Testament Christian, we try to teach them everything else except to convict them of sin and help them start there. We want to teach them kind of what I might call my church is better than your church. I know that sounds bad. Bear with me for a moment, but I don't mean that to be, I know I'm a smart aleck, but I'm not trying to be a smart aleck right now. My church is better than your church. And you know, I've done a lot of that kind of evangelism, and I still do some of that because I had to teach people about various denominations and mistakes that people have made, but I don't believe that that's the method that the apostles used to teach people about the gospel. Oh, well, there weren't any denominations then. Bingo. That's what people tell. Well, there weren't any denominations. That's right, there weren't. And that's why I'm trying to teach you about being just a Christian and not Christians all being divided up. The only way we can ever get back to being just Christians is to follow only this book, only bind upon the hearts of men what's here, not our creeds, our ideas, our traditions, our thoughts, but only bind upon them what the gospel says. Go back to that primitive church and find it. And you know what? I think we can have some unity on that. It'll be divisive because some people won't agree, but there is a possibility of unity on that point. I'll give you an illustration of this. As you know, I'm the superintendent, may you not know this. This may really lessen your opinion of me. I'm the superintendent of the Florida State Fair Poultry Show. I know it's not as good as the stock show in Fort Worth or anything like that. I know it's Texas. It can't be as good as that, but it's a pretty good show. So that I've been running that show for a few years there during the state fair for them on the fairgrounds, and I deal with various people who are from different denominations. Some are not, some are, but on Sunday mornings the last year or two, I've had to stay on the grounds, and because there's some other Christians there, we go into one of my rooms there by the office, and we have worship on Sunday morning. Bear with me for a moment. I know you may not agree with that, but bear with me until I make my point. And my wife brings some Fruit of the Vine and Dixie cups, and she brings some unleavened bread in a little Tupperware thing. And these people, the room's filled up. Now the room is filled with people. And I give a little talk. I read the scriptures about the Lord's Supper there in 1 Corinthians. And we pass around to some of the Christians and other people who are there. We pass around the fruit of the vine. And then we bless and pray for pray over the bread. And we pass that bread around. And we talk about what the Lord's Supper is there with those people. And I give a little talk. I have yet to find one person who's come from all the different denominations who objects to what I'm doing. You know what the usual response is? They're just transfixed by the power and simplicity of it. And you know why they are? There's a real simple reason. It's not because it's served on gold and silver plates. It's not because I have on fancy garments. I got a Florida State Fair shirt on, you know. And it's nothing of that. It's not even my eloquence, as wonderful as that is. It's because I just read to them what they did in the New Testament, and it sounds exactly like what they just did. There's the power. I read it to them, and then we did the same thing, and they sit transfixed. Even their comments tell me, I've never done that before. Wow. Yep, they come from all different denominations. They've been different places. But there is power in the gospel of Christ, in the words of the scripture, because the Holy Spirit put the power there. And there is a hope for unity in just that simple, simple, simple way of doing things. There's a hope that's there. And sometimes we try to teach people everything else about what it means to repent and to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and to be buried with Him in baptism because you're a sinner, and you need to be cleansed and forgiven, and get right down to the heart of what sin is and what it's done to people. We want to teach them about all the other doctrines of the church and all the other things and distract them by all the other things, and we want to convince them to come to our church because we've got better singing or a better preacher or nicer pews or a better location, or as I mentioned before, a better band, a buffet, or babysitters. I want to convince them about all that to get them to come to our church. When the gospel says that churches are built and established by men being convicted of sin. And when you get people to come to this church because you got all those extra things, we got a better carnival than you do at our church, you got to keep them there for that reason. And then all your time and resource and energy is used to keep them there, now that you got them there, by something else or other than teaching of the gospel of Christ. These people can find all those other things somewhere else. They can only find the heart-changing gospel by those who will teach them what the scriptures say and help to show them how to live it day by day and pray with them when they need help and be a brother or sister. We talked about that family thing on Sunday. Help to be them be a brother and sister. So instead of teaching everything else first, let's try to keep the New Testament approach in our thinking and in our evangelism and what makes this church strong. That has to be it in the long run if this is going to continue to be a New Testament church. That has to be what's first. And when you begin to have a church, I've been there, when you begin to have a whole church of people that don't believe they're sinners. Well, I heard about those sinners, but I've never been one. That's what they're thinking. I can tell you, you're headed for trouble. You are headed for trouble. The church can never forget this. You can never forget this. You're lost. And even if you're saved now, you've been lost. And you cannot be saved until you're lost. Your friends and neighbors that you love, that you'd like to teach the gospel to, you're going to try to convince them to become a Christian a lot of ways, but I can tell you something. You're never going to convince them to be a New Testament Christian until you convince them that they're lost without Christ. You can make them, quote unquote, a member of the church, but you can never make them a Christian until they become lost in their own mind and heart. And they cry out, "What must I do? How can I fix this?" And then you can tell them what Peter said. Then, and only then, can you save them. There's a lot of people I know that have been so-called Christians for many years. They're big shots in different churches. But the problem they have is they've never been lost. And in their own mind, they're not lost now. It's all those other people, all those other worldly people that are lost. When we forget this point about being lost, that's who you are, it leads down the road of either apathy or strife in churches. And this church becomes apathetic. If it ever becomes apathetic, it will be because you've lost that true conviction that I'm a sinner. And every once in a while in your life, if you're that kind of person, it's going to strike you again. What a great sinner you are. How great a failure you've been in so many ways. And how much you need the Lord. How much you love Him. Not because He's given you a new car or made everything go well in your life, but you love Him because He loved you anyway. And He saved you anyway. But you can't experience that until you've been lost. Cannot be done. I've met many people in preaching the gospel, and the ones I think that have done the best are the ones who have been the most broken. They don't always recover all the way. You know, I talked about last time about the church kind of being like a hospital. There are people that you're going to meet and you're going to work with and teach the gospel to, and some of those people are going to turn out, and you're going to see it a few years later, and you look like they've never been sick at all. They're healthier and better, spiritually I'm speaking of. They're going to be stronger and more vibrant, more knowledgeable than they've ever been. They're going to be in every way stronger. They're going to be a leader of other people. You see those people. I'm thankful for those people. Then you're going to have others who you'll work with and you'll save. And from the time you meet them and you see them, you see that they're fragile, they're weak, they're sickly. They get well for a few days and they get sick again. And you know what happens to some of those people? They never get any better than that. They become Christians, they struggle, they work, life is hard for them. Their emotions are damaged, they've been damaged by sin. They don't ever really recover. They don't ever become strong enough to walk on their own. They've always got to have a walker or crutches the rest of their life, or be on oxygen, as we say, the rest of their life. What are you going to do, throw those people away? In the God's eyes, they're the same as the one who's healthy and walking around. They're the same. We're both broken. We're all sick. And you have to accept those people here. You'll have a chance to teach people to walk in this door here who have come out of circumstances that some of you cannot even imagine in their families, in their lives. They've been damaged by sin. They come in. They need someone to love them. What are you going to do with those people? You're going to demand that they know everything right away? That they get well right away or else get out? I hope you realize that being broken by sin is what they have to have first. And you who are well must work with them. You must try to encourage and that's why they need you. But when we forget the fact that this is what it is, it's about working with people who are weak and broken and sinful and stubborn and all those other things, that's what the work is. That's what your job is as a member of this church, to find those people, spend some time with them. Look around here next Sunday, the next time you get together. Find those people who talk about this in another lesson. Find the people that you don't know. Find that person who is barely able to talk with you without looking away. You may find there's a reason why they have a hard time dealing with people. And you can take them the gospel. You can help them. But don't forget this. A guy like me comes from where I am. I look at a beautiful building like this. course, there's others that look at this and say, where's all the gold? Where's all the silver? You know, where's all the fancy stuff? This is pretty plain, folks, I'll tell you the truth. But to me, this looks like a palace. I can't imagine a place like this to worship in. But I can tell you how I can see this would be a place to come and sit down, be comfortable, and just put your feet up and set a spell, like Minnie Pearl said, rather than actually do the work. It's up to you. But when you forget this concept, you'll be in trouble. Paul's memory of being lost undergirded and guided his whole life. Look what he said. He said this more than once. 1 Timothy 1:15. He said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I know. He was a preacher. Like all you preachers, he uses fancy exaggerations. It's just religious talk. You really think that? I know that's how it strikes you, that this is just Paul being extra humble. Well, it's not extra humble to say you feel something that you don't feel. That's just being a liar. I think Paul really thought, maybe he was the greatest of all sinners. The word chief here means first. It means first. When God lines up all the sinners, Paul says, I'm the first one in line. I'm the one he puts first. He ranked us all, and I'm the one that's first. That's what that word means. Chiefest, first in line. Do you believe that about the Apostle Paul? Well, we see him as this strong, courageous man of deep passion, deep conviction, deep courage and commitment to the Lord, writing these epistles and undergoing all the hardships he endured for Christ. We see this pillar and giant of a man. How did Paul look at himself? A servant of Jesus Christ, he called himself over and over. The word there is slave, doulos. It's the common word for just a common slave of the field, a doulos. And he says, here, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I maintain to you, this wasn't just religious talk. This was a statement of fact. And everything else Paul accomplished that's of any use at all in his life was accomplished with this as a foundation, this assessment of himself and where he was. Chiefest of sinners. I have to tell you something personally. Maybe I shouldn't tell you this, but I believe that when I began to preach the gospel years ago for the first time, I had my sights set on other things in life, and my life was redirected in this way. But I think, I have to tell you, I'm not proud of it, but I think I began to preach the gospel as a young man because I owed a debt. I felt like I owed the Lord a debt that I could not pay. And the only way I could think to pay it back was to try to preach and teach the gospel. A bad debt. I've been told that's a very bad motivation for preaching. I don't know. Too late to worry about that now, isn't it? I don't feel that quite as strongly now. I think some of the time I thought, well, this is the best use of my ability. Started out to be an attorney, you know, and I wanted to be the biggest, baddest attorney there was, make lots of money. Takes the same thing. You have to be able to read, interpret, analyze, come up with cogent, rational arguments to defend your positions. You have to be able to persuade and convince other people of these positions. Do research, study, academics. All my friends and attorneys, is that about right, Bruce? Something like that. You don't know, right? He doesn't know. He's not going to help me out. I kind of thought, you know, it's kind of the same thing. I'll just go that direction. But really what undergirded it was my deep and abiding guilt for my sin, for my betrayal of Christ. I don't know if that's good or bad. But I look at what Paul said here, at least I understand it. I understand what moved him. And here's what else I know about the apostle. We look at, Paul was a real hard nut to crack. We need to find these guys like Paul. We can convert them. They'll be strong. Listen, I'll tell you what it took to convert the Apostle Paul. It took a miracle. That's what he said. It took a miracle on the road to Damascus to convert him. He wasn't going to be converted any other way, it didn't look like, except a miracle. Well, I wasn't quite that bad. Maybe that's why he said I'm the chiefest of sinners, because I don't think I was that bad. It didn't take a miracle to change me. But Paul never forgot that all the rest of his life. He remembered what he was, And that's why he said in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well-known to God, and I trust are well-known to your conscience. What does he mean by we're well-known to God? He means God knows what kind of man I am. God, for good or bad, God knows what kind of man I am, and he understood the terror of the Lord. He never forgot he was a sinner. And I tell you, if you want to preach the gospel, the one thing you can't forget is that you're a sinner. You're speaking to other sinners. You've been forgiven. I know that. You know, people say, well, I got to forget my sin. The Lord don't want me to dwell on that at all. I'm forgiven. The Lord's forgotten. He holds in his memory no more. I'm going to forget my sin. I'm going to go on. I understand that a little bit, but I think that leads you right back down the same place you came from. Left unchecked, that attitude will lead you right back down the same place you came from. Why do you think this country is filled with so-called Christians who are viewed by almost all of their peers as judgmental and arrogant? It's because so many so-called Christians have forgotten who they really are. That's why. They do a lot of pompous talk, but their talk doesn't match their actions, and people see it in the world, and that's the problem with the church. So let's remember that. I think what this does is it gives you compassion. It gives you compassion. I don't care how far along in Christ's kingdom you come, how many obstacles you overcome, how deep your faith is, how much your life has changed its course, you need to always remember what it's like to be a sinner, because God puts in your path all those people who are still the same place. And in God's eyes, you're no better. No better. You got a lot of nice brick homes here in Houston. I'm not used to seeing brick homes. Reminds me of the Three Little Pigs, you know? And everybody feels safe and secure behind those brick walls. Well, are you? Do you think God really looks differently at you through those brick walls as he does the fellow on the other side of the tracks in a shanty made out of pallets? Do you really look that much different to God? The answer is no. All of you need to be covered by the blood of Christ for your sin. All have gone astray. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now, I know that is an exaggerated statement that doesn't apply in every case, but it would do this church well and all of us, because it does every church good to remember that. And that's why in the end of this lesson, we're closing, Peter said there on that day, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, both Jew and Gentile, by the hand of lawless men and by the hands of the Jews. They took this man and they hung him on a cross. In so doing, they ensured their own power to be saved. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? There came a time in my life, maybe twice in my life, I would say, if I thought about it deeply, where I really felt that way. What am I going to do? I was baptized at a fairly young age on a cold day in April when I was 13 or 14 years old. I don't remember all the details about it, but I remember I felt like I needed to do that or I was going to go to hell, because I read the Bible and I would be lost, and I was lost. I had asked my mother a couple years before, can I be baptized? She goes, well, if you have to ask me, you're too young. There'll come a day, she said, when you'll be a man or man enough to know that you need to do what you need to do because of your own conscience, and you won't have to ask me. And you know what? She was right. I didn't ask. I did what I knew was right to do. I was young. And then as time went by, against the direction of all those around me, I did what I wanted to do. I became profligate and wicked, in my own opinion and understanding, rebellious. I came to a point of unbelief in the God of heaven. Not sure how long that lasted, but I was hard set against being forced to do what my mother or father wanted me to do. I was going to do what I wanted to do. And I was hard set against a lot of things in life that
caused me trouble that I was pained by. I won't get into all that, but the great pain in my soul was not assuaged by what I saw. And so I said, I don't want this anymore. I don't want God. I want nothing to do with all that. I don't believe that He is even there. Now, I could spend some time telling you about the process of coming back, but there came another point in time, came about some years later, where I said, men and brethren, what can I do? I knew I'd walked down the wrong path, another dark road. I thought I was on a dark road before, but I really got on a dark road then. You ever done that? Ever thought you were going the wrong way and made a turn? Now you really are lost. That's where I was. So looking at those two occasions in life, I can see that there is power in the simple statement of I'm lost. And that's what Peter said, to repent. That means to turn around, change direction, and go back and be baptized, washed, made clean in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm asking you tonight as we close this lesson. I'm asking you to arise and be baptized, as Paul was told by Ananias, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Everything is ready tonight for you to do that. Maybe you realize that you've been pricked in your heart. You know that you need the gospel of Christ. Tonight's the night, and you can do that. Come and be baptized. Oh, I'm not trying to pressure you. I'm only saying to those of you who are ready, why not tonight? Come and step out in faith, make that decision, and be baptized and walk a new life. If you don't know what I'm talking about right now, I'm not urging you to do something against your will or against your knowledge. You need to learn more about this. It needs to come from deep within you, the desire to obey God. And so there's time for that. You need to study and learn and think about it. But I'm urging you, don't walk away without considering what it means to be a Christian. We're going to sing the song our brother selected. I don't guess it's up here yet, but we're going to sing the song that's been selected. It's a time for you to meditate upon that. And if you desire, you come down to the front tonight, and we'll help you. Let's stand and sing.